Tonight, we're going to continue on in our study of the book of Genesis. And if this is your first time jumping in, that's okay. We'll do some review. And just a reminder for everyone, my true intent this year is to teach through Exodus, but you can't understand Exodus without Genesis. So we're doing six quick weeks in Genesis. We're already halfway there. We're already on part three. So this is the time where Genesis just starts to fly. So if you remember from last week, I touched on this a little bit, but I want us to think about it and just maybe even review in your groups to see if you can remember what we discussed from last week. But we ended our time in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, and that's where we left off. And see if you can remember what we discussed. What were some of the reasons that God might remove Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden? So why did God do that? Just take like 1 minute at your tables to review that and discuss. Why did we talk about that last week, that God removed Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden? Go, 1 minute. All right. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. All right. And our answer kind of comes in Genesis 3, 22 through 24. So it comes at the end of the chapter. It says, "The Lord God said, 'Behold, the man's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take of the tree of life and so eat of it and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent them out of the garden to work the ground from which he's taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, an angel, with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the entrance to the tree of life.'" So God kind of gives us the answer. If Adam and Eve were to stay in the Garden of Eden, they'd be tempted to eat of the tree of life, and so they would live forever, and they'd live forever in a broken, fallen state. God didn't want his wonderful created universe to stay in a state of brokenness. He wanted to redeem it, but in order to redeem it, people are going to have to die, because out of death can come new life. So he expels Adam and Eve graciously from the garden, allowing the possibility of redemption. And then the tree of life that we see here, this isn't the last time you hear about the tree of life. What is the other book of the Bible that talks about this same exact tree? Anyone know? Where does this tree pop up again? Revelation. Very good. So a hint, Genesis is the first book of your Bible. Revelation is the 66th book. It is the final book. And in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 22, it's describing the new Jerusalem. It's describing the city of God. It's describing what eternal life is going to look like once human beings are back in God's presence, once the curse has been reversed, once we're able to go back to what the garden represented. And in Revelation 22, you see the same tree. You see the tree of life right there, smack dab in the middle of this new heavens and this new earth. And one biblical commentator kind of described it this way: the whole story of Scripture is really like a story of two trees with another tree of life right in the middle. So Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden and the tree of life in Genesis 3. Sin and the curse of sin take the next big chunk of Scripture. Right in the middle of that, you have Jesus who dies on a tree, on a cross, and that is a tree that gives us life. And then in Revelation 22, for those who are in Christ, they are brought back into God's presence and they can so eat of the tree of life once again. So Revelation 22, as one commentator writes, it reveals the opportunity for God's people to one day eat of the tree of life again. The tree of life after Genesis is not gone forever. Instead, the tree of life is gloriously planted in the center of a greater garden that's yet to come. In Eden, the tree bore fruit in its season, which means once a year. But in the new and better Eden, in the new heavens and new earth, the tree of life yields a new crop of fruit every month. In Eden, the tree of life grew in the midst of the garden, but in the new Eden, the tree of life grows on either side of the river. It's multiplied and expanded, implying everyone there will have access to it. All will come and eat their fill. It's not just the fruit that will feed us, but the leaves of the tree will heal us. In fact, the tree of life will heal everything. So Scripture is anticipating, how do we get back to the garden? How do we get back to the tree of life? Last week we saw the answer is Genesis 3:15. It's going to be through the seed of the woman, the descendant of Eve. There's going to come this promised one, this Messiah, this Savior who's able to crush the head of the serpent and sin and death. But by doing so, he himself will suffer. So it's all about the promise, Genesis 3:15, the promise of God. Now, here's my next question for you. When Adam and Eve sin and they get kicked out of the garden in Eden, why does God keep the garden? Did you notice that? The garden doesn't like bloop and go back up to heaven. It stays there and he puts an angel there to guard the entrance so no one gets in. Now, we don't know how long the garden was there, but it obviously was there for a while. And why did it stay? What purpose could that have served? What do you think? That's my answer the first time I had this question asked of me. So you're in good company, right? Imagine this. Old man Adam is walking with his great-great-granddaughter years after the fall. They walk past the beautiful Garden of Eden that's still there. And Adam begins telling stories about the perfection of the garden, the presence of the Lord, what all they lost. And the great-granddaughter begins running to the fence to climb over it. She wants to go to that place that Adam's talking about. But he grabs her and restrains her before the ninja angel comes over and tells her, you may not pass, right? With this flashing sword. And the great-granddaughter is asking the question, how do we get back in there? And Adam says, there's only one way that we're going to get back in the garden, and it's through blank. What's the answer? You should know this from last week. What's the answer? The promise, right? The promise, the seed, the one who is coming to bring us back. And from that point forward, Scripture is looking at this question of how do we get back to the garden? How do we get back to the presence of Yahweh? And who is going to be this seed that crushes the head of the serpent, of evil, of Satan, so that we can go back to Eden? So with the rest of our time, we're now going to look at Genesis 4 through 11. It's the next section of the unfolding of the promise. And if I were to give you guys a chance to read these chapters, I'd be interested to see if you could come up with the point of it or what the main theme is. Because when you kind of read through it, it seems like a historical stream of conscience. In chapters 4 through 11, here's kind of the things you'll come into. There's the murder of Abel, and then a genealogy, and then there's another genealogy, and then there's weird giants and bad people, and then there's Noah Almighty in the ark, and then Noah gets drunk and curses the wrong guy. Then we get more genealogies, and the first skyscraper project goes bad. So what is the point of Genesis 4 through 11? And by the end, I think you'll see there is a coherent plot. There is one theme that unites all of this together, and it's going to make a lot more sense. And of course, that theme is going to be it's tracing the promise of Genesis 3:15. It's tracing out the proto-euangelion that we talked about last week, this promise of there will be conflict between those unbelievers who follow in the way of Satan with those who believe in the promise of God and follow in the way of Adam and Eve, believers and unbelievers, those who follow God, those who follow the way of Satan. So with that overview in mind, let's look at Genesis chapter 4. Let's read verse 1 together. Here's what it says. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. So they had marital relations, and she conceived and bore a son, Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. So in this context, what do you think Eve is thinking in Genesis 4, verse 1? What's Eve thinking? Is this the seed? Is this the guy that's going to get us back to the garden? Is this the promised seed? Now, here's my next question. Well, let's go to, whoop, nope, hold on here. Was Cain the seed? No. Okay, very good. No, Cain's not the seed, right? They're probably thinking at first that Cain is. When he's born, they're dreaming that one day as he grows up, our son, this is going to be the snake killer. They're watching this little guy and they're dreaming about one day. He's the one that's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to reverse the curse. He's going to bring them back to the garden. So they're excited. And of course, you can imagine Adam and Eve seeing Cain when he's 2 years old and he's digging around and finds an earthworm and he chases it around. And they're thinking, oh, there's my boy. He's going to kill the snakes and the worms and get back to the Garden of Eden. And they're just so excited. But we see in the text, and going back to last week, we had our two colors up here. There's orange and blue. Orange is our color that we're going to use to be the seed of promise, those who follow in the way of belief. Blue is going to be the seed of the serpent, those who rebel against God. We quickly see Cain reveals his true colors. And Cain's not going to be the seed that takes them back to the garden because Cain kind of messes up really fast. Listen to verses 1 through 12. And again, Adam and Eve, through Eve, she bears another brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, and his brother Cain, a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, but Abel brought an offering of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord regarded Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where's Abel, your brother? And he said, a famous quote now, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You'll be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. So when we read this section, we see, no, Cain's not going to be the life giver. He actually proves to be a life taker. He is not walking as a friend of God. And we should see that even before he kills his brother, because we see he disobeys God even by the type of sacrifice that he brings. In the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 11, we see that the author tells us Abel brought a sacrifice by faith to the Lord, one that would be accepted. But Cain brought not a proper sacrifice, which we learned last week is always the sacrifice of an animal, because something must die in order for us to be covered temporarily of our sins. Cain doesn't bring something that's going to die. He just brings his vegetables. And God tells him that's not the right kind of offering. And he gives him a chance. He says, you can do it again. You can do better. You can follow your brother Abel's example, and won't you be accepted? But Cain, rather than receiving that word of correction from the Lord, he gets angry at his brother Abel, and he thinks, this guy made me look bad, and he gets so angry that he goes out and decides to rectify the situation by killing his brother. He destroys the right sacrificer. That's clearly an unregenerate response. He doesn't care about being good or doing good. He just cares about looking good. And the easiest way to do that is to destroy his brother, whose goodness highlights Cain's failure. And you know, the most amazing part of what we learn, I think, in this section is God's character. Did you notice how God was patient with Cain? When Cain first messes up and brings the wrong sacrifice, God graciously corrects him and offers a word of instruction. Now, Cain doesn't heed it, but God's gracious. Then when Cain kills his brother, how does God respond? Does he come down and say, I saw what you did, I smite you down? Is that what he does? No. He asks him a question. Cain, where's your brother? Where's your brother? And that's a really important thing because all throughout Scripture, God regularly asks people questions. And just a reminder, God knows everything. It's not because he's looking for information that he doesn't know. So why do you think God asks questions that he already knows the answer to? The same reason I ask Elliot questions I know the answer to, right? It gives people an opportunity to what? Be honest and repent. Think about what they've done. It draws them into relationship. A good question makes them pause and think, and it's an opportunity to confess and repent. Now, sadly, God gives Cain this gracious opportunity, and he still lies. I don't know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper? And then the Lord's like, I know everything you've done, Cain. Your brother's blood is crying out to me, and you're going to be punished. But even after he punishes him, a few verses later, Cain says, your punishment is too much for me, Lord. Where will I go? And even in the midst of that, the Lord preserves his life and places a mark of protection on him. So even in his punishment, he still shows him grace and mercy. What does this teach us about God? What does this teach us about God? I think it shows us that even in God's discipline, he is redemptive. He still wants what is best for us. Now, I'd like to reflect a few moments on the meaning of Genesis 4 and how it fits into the plot line. We must ask ourselves, what is the big idea of the story? And if we use the historical lens, remember I told you there's different lenses you can view scripture through. There's the historical lens or the moral lens or the theological lens. If you look at it with the historical lens, you might think, oh, this is just telling us about the first murder in history. Okay, sure, that might be true, but that doesn't really help us or matter more than you have a fun tidbit of historical trivia you might use at trivia night sometime. Who's the first person that was murdered? If you take the moral approach, you might say, boys and girls, don't kill your brother or sister, no matter how annoying they are. It's a good lesson. You might need to be reminded of it. However, probably more than just don't be mean to your brother or sister. But if we approach this theologically and ask, what does this teach me about God? We might come away with a very different lesson. And we see that this story is starting to trace out right before our eyes, Genesis 3:15. We see that there is conflict emerging between the seed of the serpent, those who are unbelievers that continue in sin and rebellion, and the seed of Eve, those who respond in faith to the promise of God. Abel is orange, which is the believer's color that we've chosen, and Cain is blue, which is the unbelieving color. We can see that Cain is the first blue seed, and Abel is the first orange seed. And there's conflict between them, just like God said there would be. So this isn't trying to give us historical trivia, but it's tracing the first fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15. It's showing there is conflict and there's going to be two different ways to live. And this reminds us that if God is showing and he's true to the first part of the promise, guess what? He's going to be faithful to the rest of the promise as well. It reminds us that the rest of one day there will be one who crushes the head, even though his heel will be bruised, will come true as well. This is just one more lesson about how to read our Bibles well. But before we leave the story of the two boys, many people assume that these were the first two children of Adam and Eve. But if you read chapter 4, this is just an assumption. And again, misses the point of how biblical narratives work. Notice that without being misleading, but also with an economy of words, the text simply says in verse 4:2, later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Doesn't say he's the second born. In fact, he could have easily been the 42nd born. We don't know. And if you wonder why the text doesn't answer how many other children there are, again, this is not a history book. And in reality, those children are not being highlighted because it's not showing the storyline that God wants us to see from this Genesis account. What does matter is that in reality, these two boys are typifying the struggle that we're going to see between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the seed of promise. And that's why the story is told in this way. So as we continue on in chapter 4, let's look at verses 17 through 24. It says this, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. To Irad was born Mehujael. And Mehujael fathered Methusael. And Methuselah fathered Lamech. If anyone wants to do these names instead of me, you're welcome to. Verse 19, and Lamech took two wives. The first instance of polygamy, not a good thing. The name of the one was Adah. The name of the other was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, and he was the forger of instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech and his said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a young man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, that was God told Cain that if anyone harmed him, there'd be sevenfold punishment. Then Lamech's is 77-fold, right? So when we look at this, we have a fascinating genealogy, said no one ever, but we do have a genealogy here, and we have to be asking, what are we supposed to learn from this genealogy? And there is something that I want you to see from this. The first is that in two verses, we have six generations given. In the next six verses, we have one generation described. So the narrative slows down at the seventh generation. In the seventh generation, you kind of have a break of the mold. And the seventh generation focuses on this guy named Lamech. And Lamech, or Lamech, we see just like Cain, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy, he is a murderer. And unlike Cain, Cain's embarrassed finally when he murders someone. Lamech is boasting about it. He's proud. He writes a song. Hey, I want you to hear my song. I've killed all of these people. A young man just for striking me. And if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's is 77-fold. Notice he's saying I'm seven times as evil as Cain was. Right? So as we look at this story, we're seeing that in reality, he is acting as his own God. He is acting in the way of evil and disbelief, and we see that we are going downhill, not uphill. Things are getting worse. Evil is multiplying. He names one of his sons Tubal-Cain after his ancestor Cain, and we can't read too much into the fact, but I think Moses, the author, is trying to draw this connection with Cain and remind us, hey, seven generations later, things are getting worse on the side of the blue team. All right. So continuing on, you know, why tell Lamech's story? Why tell Lamech's story? And I think it's because God is tracing the conflict between the seeds and the offspring. And Moses is showing us that Lamech is not just blue, but he's deep blue. And sin is getting worse over time. The only good news of chapter 4 is how it ends. It ends in verse 25 and 6 saying, and Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to another son. She named this son Seth, saying, God has given me another child in place of Abel, because Cain killed him. And a son was also born to Seth, who he named Enosh. And at that time, people began to worship Yahweh. I think what we see at the end of this chapter is Adam and Eve give birth to Seth. Seth is the replacement of Abel. So where does Seth go on to, PowerPoint's being a little wonky. So Seth replaces Abel. So what color is Seth and what side is he on? Orange, which means he's a seed of the promise, seed of the woman. You guys are getting it. Good job. He's a son of the promise. And I think that's even the hint of why Moses says people began to worship Yahweh at this time. He's helping us see that Seth is on this lineage. And then we go to Genesis chapter 5. And look at verses 1 and 2. It says, this is the written account of Adam's line, or this is the book of generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and they were blessed them and named them man when they were created. Does 5, 1, and 2 sound familiar to anybody? Does that sound familiar? We've already seen that, right? Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Why is this there? Does Moses have writer's block? Could he not really think of what to do? And he thought, time to dig up some old material and start this over again. Or is Moses trying to tell us something? I think he's trying to tell us something, right? He's sending a message that we're starting over. And that's what's kind of happening here. We're starting over. So most of what we've seen has been in Genesis 1 through 4 so far has been chronological in order. Chapter 1, and then 2 comes after 1, 3 comes after 2, 4 comes after 3. But once we get to chapter 5, it actually doesn't happen after chapter 4. Interestingly enough, chapter 5 doesn't follow after 4, but instead it goes back to the beginning of chapter 4 and traces the other lineage. Chapter 4 traces the seed of the serpent, the seed of Cain. Chapter 5 traces the seed of the son of promise and the believers. So they're at the same time period. One's tracing unbelievers, one is chasing believers. It's chasing the same period, but a different lineage. And as we move through chapter 5, the best way to understand all the material is to put yourself back in the shoes of the people who lived it and try to imagine how this would have felt. So when Seth is born in the place of Abel, what do you think, again, everyone is hoping this son is going to be? The one who what? You guys can do it. Crushes the head of the serpent, and brings us back to the garden. But then if you read through the rest of the chapter 5, what happens to each person? Hint, they die, right? They keep dying. As you read through chapter 5, what you're going to read is Seth lived so many years and had so many children, and then he died. And then the next person lived so many years and had so many children, and he died. And then the next person lived and had so many children, and he died. So what's the point? Well, the answer is the theme. As you're looking at Genesis 3:15, each generation, they're hoping, is this the one who takes us back to the garden? And then disappointment, they keep dying. It reminds us that Genesis 3:15 probably is going to take a while to be fully fulfilled. And finally, seven generations in on the good side. So remember, seven generations on the bad side, you have a guy who's seven times worse than Cain. Seven generations on the good side, you're introduced to a guy named Enoch. And Enoch, if you look in verses 21 through 23, says this about him. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God. Who is the last person that we read about walking with God? Adam and Eve in the garden, right? So you're thinking, this is good. He's walking with God. We're doing it. And he fathered Methuselah and then had other sons and daughters. And these were the days of Enoch. And he was 365 years old. And he walked with God. And then he wasn't there anymore, for God took him. So Enoch is doing really good. He's walking with the Lord. He's breaking the path. But then what happens to Enoch? God takes him to heaven. So he's obviously not the seed either. God says, nope, you're not going to die. You're coming to be with me. But notice, seven generations in, Enoch breaks the pattern just like Lamech did. So Enoch and Lamech are giving us parallels. The seventh generation of Cain, super evil. The seventh generation of Enoch, doing pretty good. Enoch is orange, Lamech is blue, but is Enoch the promised seed? No. How do we know he's not the promised seed? He goes to heaven. So, and then the story continues on. So Genesis 5, what's the point? Is this just genealogies? Is this just useless information? What's the theme? Well, we see the theme is absolutely playing out of Genesis 3:1-15 before our eyes. What were we all hoping for? We're hoping that Abel will be the one, or Seth would be the one, or Enoch would be the one. But what happens in the end every time? They keep dying without being the one. So as we see Genesis unfolding, we see the theme continuing. So you have Cain, you've got Lamech, you've got Seth on this side, you've got Enoch, but yet we have yet to have the fulfillment all the way of Genesis 3:15. So that then takes us to Genesis chapter 6. And Genesis chapter 6 starts off a little bit like this, and we're going to call this the conflict deepens. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took them as their wives, any they chose. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the Son of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. One of the strangest passages in Scripture, confessedly. However, we find this passage strange because we kind of have an anti-supernatural worldview that we've inherited since the Enlightenment. So you got to realize, in the history of the world, we're the weird ones. Every other period has no problem with the presence of spiritual beings or the demonic or these wars. We, as post-Enlightenment rationalists, have been taught that none of that exists. And as Christians, we say it exists, but a lot of us functionally don't act as if spiritual warfare and spiritual beings are real. We just kind of tuck that away and never really think about it. So those of you hoping I will do a deep dive into the Nephilim are sadly going to be mistaken. But I will tell you how I think, what I think is actually going on in this passage. And I think what we have going on, this is the clearest reading of Scripture. You can ask me afterwards. I'm unembarrassed to say this because the Bible holds a supernatural worldview, and you got to get comfortable with that if you're going to be a Christ follower. The sons of God, the reference in that Scripture, the sons of God is talking about angelic beings. These are fallen angelic beings that come and they rebel against God. They rebel against God's created order by coming and sleeping with women. As they do that, they produce these Nephilim. These Nephilim are some sort of giant offspring that are not truly created in the image of God. They're not human beings. There's this intermixing of what shouldn't be intermixed, and it's evil in God's sight. That's all I'm going to say about this. If you have 1,000 questions, you can talk to me afterwards. But I think what we do see here is a concept that we see in the rest of Scripture, which is when the Scripture talks about the world, it always talks about a unified system of both angelic and human agents who stand in rebellion against God's kingship. So all throughout Scripture, we see the world rebellion. It's both moral agents there, human and angelic, that are opposing all that God does. And by the time we get through Genesis chapter 6, we see this evil deepening. We see now a blending of these, an alliance of these together. And it gets to a place later on where now the world is getting increasingly evil and broken and rebellious against the way of the Lord. In fact, 2 Peter 2 tells us that at the time of Noah, there's only 8 righteous people left in the earth. So if we're going to use our numbers of blue and orange, okay, 2 million is a guess. I'm not telling you there were 2 million people at the time of the earth for sure. That's just a number. But the vast majority of individuals are following the way of Satan. There's only 8 people on God's team left at the time of the flood. So you can see what's happening. The godly seed is in danger of extinction. If the godly seed is extinct, the promises will suffer the same fate. So in order to ensure the fulfillment of the promise, God intervenes in a drastic way for the orange team, and that's through the Noahic flood. And though we could spend a lot of time on different aspects of the flood, we're just going to focus on the key theme of a righteous deliverer. So if we look at the flood, we are going to be impressed with Noah's righteousness and the way that he does everything that God asks for. So if we look at Genesis 6 through 9, this is the story of Noah in the flood. In verse 1 of 9, it says, "Then God blessed Noah and Noah's sons, saying, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth.'" So when that's chapter 9. I skipped ahead a little too far. Sorry, we're going to go back to 6 and then we'll come to this part. So if we look at Genesis 6 through 9, we constantly see that Noah is obeying everything that God asked for. So verse 9 says this of chapter 6. This is the account of Noah. "Noah was a godly man. He's blameless among his contemporaries and he walked with God." Whenever we hear "walked with God," what should our mind go towards? Back to the Garden of Eden, right? So it's saying, hey guys, listen up. This guy's kind of cool. Genesis 6:22, Noah did all that God commanded him, and he did it indeed. Genesis 7:5, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Genesis 7:8-9, pairs of clean animals and unclean animals and birds and everything that creeps along the ground, male and female, came into the ark to Noah just as God had commanded him. Genesis 8:15-18, God spoke to Noah and said, come out of the ark, you and your wife, your sons and your wives, bring out all the living creatures that are with you, all the living things, including the birds, the animals, the creeping things on the ground of the earth. Let them increase and be fruitful and multiply. And Noah came out with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, and he obeyed the Lord again. So by the time we get to the end of the flood and Noah steps out of the ark, what is everyone thinking if you're reading this for the very first time and don't know how the story ends? What are you thinking? Noah was the seed. All the bad guys are washed away. The creation's bright and beautiful again. Noah's been called righteous about 80 times. So when he walks off the ark, we're back, baby. We're in the garden. But then you read Genesis 9:1. God blessed Noah saying to his sons, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. What does that sound like? Genesis 1. Yes, we're back. We get the scepter back. We get the deputy sheriff badge back. We're back in control. But then we read the next verse. Oh, the fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air upon every creature. Womp, womp, womp. We're not there, right? Instead of going back to Eden where the animals are in submission and everything's right, God says, actually, the animals are going to be afraid of you and there's going to be more brokenness and conflict. So everyone's thinking we're back, but we see we're still not there yet. We're still not there yet. Creation is still broken. And later on in the chapter, we realize Noah's not the perfect seed. He's going to take us back into Eden. How do we know that? Not too much later, Noah decides to plant a vineyard. He gets sloshed and weird things happen. And we're going to look at that next, right? So we realize Noah's not the guy. But we do see that this ongoing battle continues. So we can pop Noah's name into this. So even though Noah isn't the seed, we do see that in certain ways, he's a good picture of what the seed will be like. He's one who walks with God. He's one who obeys God. He's one who's righteous. And though he fails in the end, Noah gives us a picture of what to look for earlier in his life. And he does win a great battle over the enemy, even if it's not the final one. The snake's head is not crushed, but he certainly got a little bruised through this encounter. But then that brings us next to Noah's failure. And we're reminded that he is not the seed. So in Genesis 9, listen to verse 20 through 27 now. Here's what Genesis 9 reads. It says, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. Noah drank of the wine, and he became drunk, and he lay naked in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, walked backwards, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards. They did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him, and he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall be he be to his brother. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be a servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be a servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years. And then he died. So in this very interesting account, we see Noah's not the seed. He gets drunk. He lays in his tent naked. While he's in his tent, one of his sons, Ham, comes in and uncovers his nakedness, which seems really weird why he gets cursed for that. But that's because our English Bible's kind of softened it a little bit. The Hebrew is indicating his son did something sexually promiscuous to his father. So there's something bad going on there while he's drunk. So we see evil rearing its bad head again right out after the flood. Noah wakes up, realizes what he's done. His other sons come and try to cover his shame. And Noah curses not Ham, but his grandson Canaan, which is really strange. And then Shem gets blessed. What in the world is going on with this story, right? And I think what this story is trying to show us, and the reason Canaan gets cursed, it probably came down from Ham to Canaan, is that Moses is showing us the origin story of a conflict that his people are going to enter into. Because if Moses is talking to the Israelites, where are the Israelites getting ready to go? The land of Canaan, and who are going to be the people that oppose the descendants of Shem, which are the Israelites, the Canaanites, the Canaanites. There you go. So it's showing us the colors of these different groups. The Canaanites are following in the evil lineage. They're following after the seed of the serpent. They're following in the way of rebellion. Shem is going to be eventually Abraham and the people of Abraham. They are going to be the followers, the believers of Yahweh that believe in his promise. And this is really telling us that if you don't like Shem, the blessed line, or any of his descendants, we have a name for you. You're anti-Shemitic. Or as we would say, anti-Semitic. Literally, against the people who come from Shem. That's where it comes from. You're anti-Shemitic, if you've ever wondered where that term comes from. Against the people of Shem. So return to our key question. How is God's promises unfolding now? And the very short, mysterious answer about this, and the answer to this very short, mysterious story about drunken Noah offers that the promises are going to unfold through Terah and Abram and descendants of Shem, not through Canaan. And that brings us to one final chapter in Genesis 4 through 11, and that is the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Babel. So if you turn your Bibles to Genesis 11, we're going to look at verses 1 through 9 as we wrap up here. Here's what it says. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And the people said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, let us build ourselves a city and a tower that reaches up to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, otherwise, lest we have to be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The Lord comes down and to see the city and the tower, which the children of men have built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they'll do. Nothing that they propose will be impossible for them. So come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused, which is sounds like the Hebrew word Babel, the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. So this might just seem like an innocent story, and that's how I read it as a kid. I mean, they're just trying to build a tower. Is God going to come and punish Wausau because we built the Dudley Tower? I mean, it's not a huge tower that reaches to heavens, but it's kind of a tower. So does God have something against skyscrapers? But not really. The key is verse 4. They say, let's build a city and a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and so that we're not scattered across the face of the whole earth. Remember, one of the things God created Adam and Eve, he said, go and fill the earth. So they're saying, yeah, we don't want to do that. We're going to disobey God's mandate. And we don't want to find our name through our relationship with God. We want to make a name for ourselves. So what are they doing? They are trying to find significance and security in themselves rather than in God. They're trying to find significance and security apart from God. Significance. Instead of saying, hallowed be your name, Lord, they're trying to say, hallowed be my name. Security, they're saying, we don't need God. We can do this ourselves. They're trying to ignore God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And though technically there is nothing wrong with the values of us being significant and secure, but God wants us to have both of those things in relationship to him. We find our significance and security in our relationship with Yahweh, not in ourselves. So thus, throughout this story, Babel becomes a symbol throughout the rest of the Bible for people who unite together to achieve goals that God has forbid for mankind. Babel, or Babylon, becomes this anti-figure that if you are with Babylon, you're the bad guy. Babylon is the dark empire that stands against the way of Yahweh. It's leaving God out. Babylon and Babel are virtually identical, and we see Babylon pop up multiple times. Babylon is the place that the people of Israel go into captivity. If you look in the New Testament, Rome is called Babylon. If you look at Revelation, Babylon is the evil system of injustice that stands against the kingdom of God until Jesus comes back. So Babylon is the opposite of Eden. And the spirit of Babylon is alive and well. The spirit of Babylon is anywhere where we attempt to achieve God's goals for us, which is a life-building community while we leave God on the outside of it. Pursuing God's good gifts without the giver. And a great way to think about this question is, if you could have everything that heaven offers without Jesus, would you be happy? That is Babel. If you can have every good gift and you're indifferent to whether or not God is there, that is the spirit of Babel. And that's a hard question for us to ask. Would I be content if I was given the new heavens and the new earth, but God was outside of it? And that's revealing something about our hearts if the answer is yes. So what are the results of the Tower of Babel? Well, first, the world becomes hopelessly fragmented. As a way of slowing down their evil, of a way of allowing them to no longer be unified in their rebellion against God. God confuses their language and he has to fragment people. So now there's all sorts of different groups, different languages. And what happens when there's different amongst humanity? Do humans typically do well with different, or what do? They dislike different. So now you have conflict amongst the difference. Not only that, we see God kind of disinherits the nations and he starts to work within one specific nation to reach the rest of the nations. So he disinherits the rest. He says, I'm going to focus in on my people who then are going to reach everybody else. We also see the gradual emergence. Actually, I'm going to ask this with a question first instead of giving you an answer. Question for you guys. When and where did false religions originate? What do you think? They're all around the world. Where'd they come from? Have you ever thought about that question before? When and where did false religions originate? I think it's after Babel. I think that's what happens here. God focuses in on the people of Israel. All the other groups turn to their own gods, and they start to form false religions. And you start to have a breakdown of the original knowledge. Everyone knew who Yahweh was, but after this time period, they start believing not in the one true God, but in their other religions, and you break down from believing in monotheism to paganism and all this. So you have the emergence now of false religions, of demonic deceptions that are leading people away from the Lord. So if God won a big battle at the flood, the enemy had a huge battle, or won a huge battle at Babel. Because now God's goal of creating a life-building, unified community is severely postponed. There's only one positive at the end of Genesis 11. The world's no longer united against God because they're fighting each other. So something dramatic must be done to reverse Babel and to get God's promises of Genesis 3:15 back on track. And that's what we're going to look at next week. So if we look at Genesis 4 through 11, we're reminded there is one theme. And the one theme that we've seen is Genesis 3:15 being traced. The righteous seed of promise is in conflict with the seed of the serpent. And by the time we get to the bottom, the world is at its lowest point. So that leaves me maybe with a question that I want you to think about, and you can wrestle in your life groups a little bit. Which was more devastating, the flood or Babel? What's the lowest point of Scripture? Think about it. Okay, in the terms of progress of God's overall plan of building a life-giving celebrating community. Now, thankfully, have we started to see the reverse of Babel? What New Testament event is the reverse of Babel with the inbreaking of the kingdom of God? Pentecost. Boom. Pentecost in the beginning of Acts. In Acts, at Pentecost, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes amongst the believers and they speak in languages, tongues. And they begin to advance. You start to see the fragmentation overcome, and now God is pulling the pieces back together. Pentecost is the moment where all the pieces start to bring back together in the church. Quick question for you guys. What language will be spoken in heaven? I'm asking you all the fun ones tonight. What language will be spoken in heaven? Angelic, maybe? Who said that? It's all of them, right? Revelation tells us that. All the people are gathered around the throne, people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and language, and they're singing out to the Lord. All of them. So even though God had to break the people apart through Babel, he redeemed it for something beautiful. He created a multi-ethnic